Well, it is a pleasure to be with you this morning. For those who are familiar, you know I have severe allergies, so don't worry. There'll be lots of sniffling. It's not cragging or crying. No, none of that. But we get to conclude, as Wolf said, our journey through Romans. We started 6, 7, maybe 8 months ago. And I'm disappointed because it's been a joy to be addressed directly by Paul each week. Every week, Paul comes to us and says, hey, there's something I want you to consider. And for me, my confidence in who God is and what he has done has grown. Next week, if you're going to join us, we will be in Habakkuk. So a little bit of a shift. We believe in a balanced approach to God's word. Every 2 years, we want to make sure that we have given you a good diet of Old and New Testament, different genres. And so we will be shifting into the Old Testament. And Wolf will kick us off in Habakkuk. But over a year ago, we determined that it would be most profitable for the body to go through Romans, particularly what it looked like to have life together. And the reason for that is we saw this little church start to grow in ways that only God could do. And we said, if God's going to grow this church, then we better do this together. And so we went from 12 to 16. And then as we were trying to discern what this year looked like, we determined that this year was about our life in Christ. And we thought no better place than the pickup in Romans 1, so we'd have the foundation for what our life together that we talked about last year looked like as we are grounded in Christ. And honestly, brothers, sisters, there is no more appropriate text to conclude and wrap up our journey through Romans in light of our ministry theme of life in Christ than this one. For in one passage, chapter 11 of Romans, verses 25 through 36, we see our lives in Christ, grounded in God's word, dependent upon God's work, and cultivated by the Spirit of God himself. That's what we get right here. And so I encourage you to open your Bibles to chapter 11 of Romans, verse 25. And as we do this, we're going to uncover 4 truths about God's mercy in particular that are critical to our assurance. Critical to our assurance, our joy, our hope, and our life in Christ. If you read this passage in preparation for this morning, which we encourage you to do, you may understand that there is a challenge before us. And personally, as I was going through it, my desire was to jump right into the doxology at the end of the passage, right? We'll just skip past 25 through 32. Many may not have read ahead, and so they wouldn't have known that I actually skipped it anyhow. But some would. But because we believe addressing God's word based upon the way it's written, I have to address the little issue that's before us because Paul addresses it before we get to the doxology. See, this section of Romans is a culmination of what Paul's been saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's all wrapped up into one little thing. And so to understand this part, let me recap 9 through 11 quickly. First part of 9, verses 6 through 24, clarified God's redemptive intent. It was initiated before the foundation of the world. And those historical purposes, God's intent, have not failed because all God whom has elected to salvation will be saved on account of God's mercy. And then in verses 25 through 29, we learn that God's choosing to save was not for all of Israel because some Gentiles would also be saved on account of God's mercy. His mercy looks beyond what we deserve. And then from verse 30 of 9 through all of 10, we see that because of sin, people, Jews and non-Jews, are responsible for their own destruction. Sinners deserve eternal condemnation. It's only on account of God's mercy that any are saved. And then as Wolf covered last week in the first part of 11, we saw that God has not failed, because it's always been the case that a remnant of Jews would be saved, of which Paul is evidenced as one of them, on account of God's mercy. And that brings us to the first truth we see in this passage, is God's purposeful mercy. And right now, there's no issue because we haven't started 25. It's when we take the next step that things get uncomfortable, when we set the context aside. So let me read verse 25, and I'll stop in 32 for now. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mercy, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now, for some reason, it seems that when you read the text, Paul saying that God's redemptive historical purposes towards the Jewish nation have not failed, because in the end, all will be saved, right? All Israel will be saved on account of God's mercy. Now, anyone else struggle with that? Anybody? Yeah, well, that's good, because I'm not alone. There are countless places in Scripture where a straightforward reading of the text is difficult to believe. But yet, in other places in Scripture, few followers of Jesus struggle with a straightforward reading. Let me go through a few of those. Noah, right? There's a global flood. There's 8 human survivors. Very few people say that are followers of Jesus say, no, didn't happen. What about Moses, right? Here's this guy. A bush is on fire, but it doesn't burn. The Red Sea opens up. Water comes from a rock, and people say, yep, I believe that. Or the widow's oil, right? Elisha says, hey, you got all these debts? Start filling these things. And what happens? The oil never runs out. And the woman is able to say, we don't question it at all. Or what about Daniel in the lion's den, right? So think about that. Get thrown in with a whole bunch of lions, and you got the lion whisperer in there. I mean, that's really what you have. And nobody says, nope, sorry, don't believe that one. Or what about, I love these guys, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They're in the fiery furnace, right? These two guys are bringing them up to put it in there. They've made the king so mad that they turn this thing up that the two guys that are putting in there, they turn to ash because it's so hot. And yet these guys, their clothes aren't even burned, and they seem to see this, you know, fourth figure in there. And we don't question it. Or you got Pentecost, right? Whole bunch of crazy stuff happens. Nobody questions it. You've got Paul in prison, right? And they're praying. They've been tortured and beaten, and they're in prison, and they're worshiping God. And we say, okay, that's cool. But what happens? There's this earthquake. And even though the earthquake happens, they decide not to leave. Why? So that way the Roman guard who's responsible for him comes to know the Lord. And we don't question that. And then you can go through all of Christ's miracles, and we don't question those. And if that's not enough, you've got Elisha, who has an army of angels that somehow defeats things, and we say, yep, we believe that one. Or Hosea, did God really say, actually one of the men here sent me a note last week, did God really say, hey, marry someone who's going to be unfaithful? Did God really say that? Yeah, he did. Or what about the talking donkey, right? Nobody questions it. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira, right? They die because they lie. They hold something back. We get here and we read this and we say, you know what? It's not okay that God would call the Jews again. That just doesn't sound right. Reminds me of the story of Jonah. If we're honest with ourselves, there's a bit of Jonah in each of us, right? First, the prophet decides not to go to Nineveh, right? Even the guys in the boat figure out that there is a God. Anybody here ever struggled with following God's instructions? Anyone? No. And then so after, you know, God convinces him that it's probably a good idea to go deliver this message, he shares the message, but he shares a total of 5 words in the Hebrew. Think about that. You're the prophet of God. And what are you going to do? I'm going to share 5 words and I'm going to leave. I did my job. And then he goes and sits on a hill and basically says, God, go judge him because that's what I want you to do. I think there's times that we do the same thing, that we see some as not worthy of God's mercy. And so either we fail to share the message or we simply do the bare minimum. See, for some reason, we believe that it's okay for God to call us because we were ignorant. But not the Jews, because they had their chance and they squandered it, right? I mean, you think about it. They were given the law. They're given a sacrificial system that Wolf mentioned last week. They're led by pillars of smoke and these things of fire by night, right? For 40 years, they see God, and yet they deny him. They don't deserve it. And yet here in verse 25, Paul says, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. It's a mystery. We're not going to be able to button it up. If you're someone who doesn't like ambiguity, don't get tight. Hang with us. It may not seem right. That's too bad. It may not seem fair. That's okay. We learned that nothing's fair. Doesn't seem logical. Well, maybe not to you. But we have to take Scripture at its word. And as I was preparing, I remembered a quote someone, a trusted pastor, once said to me. Said, where the passage of Scripture from a straightforward reading of the text seems least intuitive to you, trust it most and trust yourself least. And that's what I'm hoping to do, is to trust it most. So for one thing, to help us understand to the degree that we can, try to remember what Paul asserted that we talked about back in chapter 9. The nation of Israel and God's chosen people, the true Israel, are two different things. That's what he said in 9, right? He clarified that the nation is no longer the particular point of God's activity, right? God's activity moved beyond the nation of Israel, and rather it moved to those whom he has chosen, those that he set apart. Remember, he said it very clearly, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And he's keeping that idea in mind. And he's saying God's purposes haven't failed. They will not fail because God's purposes are merciful. And he says in verse 25 that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Because God always preserves a remnant. As Wolf covered last week, those that haven't been preserved have been hardened, and they received exactly what they deserve. And their hardening is what resulted in, right, or enabled us, Gentiles, to be grafted in as God's children. That's what happened. And now, verses 11 through 32, Paul puts forward the idea that Jews still have an important part to play. And that brings us to the second truth. It's about God's unchanging purpose. Right? His unchanging mercy. The idea that Jews still have an important part to play is, and always has been, God's big picture plan for salvation history. God will save all elect Jews. And who are the elect Jews? Well, thanks for asking. They're the remnant. They're those that haven't been hardened. And God will save them, the elect Jews, on account of his unchanging mercy. But don't take my word for it. Do you remember when God renamed Hosea's children? Maybe not. If you don't, go back to Hosea 1 and 2. In Hosea 1, Hosea names his children symbolically, and God immediately promises to change their name. It's awesome. Hosea names his children Jezreel, which means scattered, Lo Ruhamah, meaning not loved or no mercy, and Lo Ami, meaning not my people. Now imagine that as a dad. You're going to name your kids those three things, right? For those that are about to have children, I don't suggest it, but maybe you could. But see, then in chapter 2, verse 21, God changes their names. And get this, the one who is named Jezreel, scattered, God renames to planted or sown. The one that Hosea named Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved or no mercy, God renames to loved or having been shown mercy. And the third one that Hosea named Lo Ami, meaning not my people, God renamed to you are my people. God's ways are not like ours. And the result of that renaming is that they will respond, you are my God. Does that help you see how God's mercy has not changed? If you want to investigate further, write down Jeremiah 16 or Jeremiah 32 or Zechariah 12 through 14. Both prophets discuss a future day when God's children will call on him. So when Paul writes, all of Israel will be saved, in verse 26, what does he mean? How did Paul intend that phrase to be understood by his hearers? See, to say that the phrase, all of Israel will be saved, has caused much controversy is an understatement. See, when we look at the context as well as the supporting passages from the rest of Scripture, here's our preferred understanding. Paul intends that all Israel would refer to both elect Jews and elect Gentiles who now have been grafted in. From the context of the letter, we can understand clearly that all Israel is not the nation of Israel, remember chapter 9, but rather God's children, elect Jews and Gentiles, or God's spiritual children. Friends, his unchanging mercy is directed towards both the Jews and the Gentiles whom are his. So let me attempt to paraphrase this section in a way that might help better understand. So follow with me. The nation of Israel is experiencing a partial hardening. The Jews as a people, or as a nation, who according to God's promise are known as God's people, are temporarily broken off. This is happening so that the full number of elect Gentiles may come in, and they've been grafted in as God's children. However, once all the elect Gentiles have been saved, the hardening of any appointed Jews will end, so that in this way, all the true Israel, the true people of God, comprising the Jewish remnant and the grafted Gentiles and the regrafted Jews will be saved on account of his mercy. Say, well, that kind of makes sense. And then he gets to verse 28. And this is where the mystery gets even harder. As regards the gospel, they're enemies. Or with respect to salvation, Jews as a people group are currently God's enemies. They deny that Christ is the Messiah, and their denial of Jesus as Lord is occurring so that the Gentiles can be grafted in as God's children. That's with respect to salvation. Then he says, but as regards election, he makes a distinguishing fact there. Or, but with respect to God's choosing, elect Jews are being saved. Why? For the sake of their forefathers. Paul's speaking of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And so get this. Elect Jews are loved like Abraham, who had faith in God's promise. Or like Isaac, who is one of God's children by virtue of God's promise. And like Jacob, who was chosen by God. Jacob, I loved. Friends, God's gift of righteousness and his sovereign election has not and will not be changed ever. And so Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. He quotes Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Woo. Friends, many of you know that I love covenant theology. I see covenant, my eyes get really big. For the men who meet on Thursday mornings, we spent a number of weeks talking about covenant, and I know because I watched what happened when joy grew as the men understood covenant in a more helpful manner. We even had some men join us that wouldn't normally join us just because of their love for the thought. I saw minds blown, but I also saw hearts wrecked as they understood covenant. But I do not have time to expound on it, nor do I think it's critical. And here's why. Paul doesn't. Paul mentions it. It's just simply a foregone conclusion that people know what it means. So if you don't, call me, text me, email me, come up afterwards, because it's important to understand the passage. But friends, God is God, and he's sovereign in all that he does, and he is faithful. And therefore, we can be sure and be confident that his promises will come to pass. He will keep his word. And the covenant that we see here is a covenant of grace because God promises to take away their sins. And as we saw through the rest of Romans, not because of something we have done, but on account of his mercy. See, Paul told Timothy that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And who is that? It's Christ Jesus. There's one mediator who mediates and intercedes on behalf of both Jew and Gentile. The conditions are the same. The process is the same. The outcome is the same. Undeserving sinners are forgiven by a faithful God on account of God's purposeful, unchanging mercy. Yes, this should cause us to jump for joy or do some type of happy dance. Josh Lee, I know you're watching. I want to see it. You know, maybe that's a way to redeem TikTok. You know, a whole bunch of people doing hundreds of thousands of followers of Jesus doing a happy dance on account of what God's saving them. Maybe that's what might work. No, nobody's following me. They're saying, no, not going to do it. Worth a shot. Friends, God does not change. His character doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. His ways do not change. His purposes do not change. And Jesus Christ, God's Son, does not change. His work on the cross is complete, and it's applied to all those whom from the beginning of time, before time, are set apart as God's children. And so how does that help us understand this mystery? Because it's what Paul's been saying. Jewish people as a nation have been rejected by God. They've turned their backs on the Messiah, and they've done this so that Gentiles would also be redeemed. So then why would they who rejected the Savior one day be saved? Let Paul answer it for us. Verse 29. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They will be saved because of the unchanging character of God. His call on them is irrevocable. God chose them to be his special people, and nothing has happened since that call or will happen that can change his choice. But it's the same for those of us who have been grafted in to be his children. There's nothing that's happened since he chose us or ever will happen that will change his choice of us. Let me read what Paul wrote in Romans 8, beginning in 38. I'm going to add a little bit more because it's in my Bible because I wrote it there. I bracketed it so you don't think it's God's word, but it might help you. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, not even me, not even my actions, not even my thoughts, not even my past, will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he loved me in my sin. See, the problem is we can't grasp an unconditional love. We can't do it. See, our minds, as we read this passage, go, but God, when you chose Abraham to be the father of a great nation, did you know that his faith would be weak? Did you know that he'd be willing to dishonor his wife out of fear? Yep, I knew that. And chose to call him anyway, because my mercy never changes. But God, did you know that those who you rescued, right, as Moses led this people group out of Egypt, did you know that they would be unfaithful and grumble, and even that guy would strike the rock instead of speak to it? Yeah, I knew that too. And chose to call him anyway, because my mercy never changes. Well, what about David? Right? Did you know that he'd be a murderer and an adulterer? See, surely if you knew that, you wouldn't have promised that the Redeemer would come from his household, because I wouldn't. Yep, I knew that too and chose to call him as well, because my mercy is unchanging. Well, what about those kings, right? They all did what was right in their own. Yep. They were wicked. I knew that about every one of them. Remember what I wrote, that no one is righteous, no, not one? I fixed my covenant on my people, and my will has not changed ever. Okay, God, but here, Jews. Your call on the Jews had to change because of the way they treated Jesus. He was one of them. He lived with them. He performed miracles in their midst. They denied him. They mocked him. They tortured him. They rejected him. They crucified him. If you knew that, there's no way you would have promised what you did. And I believe God would respond saying, no, I knew the end from the beginning. Your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. Just as in spite of what you did and who you are, I saved you. In spite of what I knew they would do, I called them to be my people. My love is irrevocable. My mercy is unchanging. And that is there for us because it assures us of God's purposeful, unchanging mercy. See, the Jews are not cast off as a people, because God's covenant gifts and calling are irrevocable. That's what Paul says. And in the same way, in regards to God calling us out of darkness, we can be certain that his calling of us is secure. And we will one day be fully glorified in him, because his mercy doesn't change. And that's the third truth this morning. We find God's preserving mercy. Verse 30 through 32, Paul shares why one day we will be fully glorified in him. He says in verse 30, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God's plan of salvation is the same. Jews are saved in exactly the same way as Gentiles. There's nothing more worthy about the Gentiles. There's nothing more unworthy about the Jews. Jews and Gentiles receive mercy against a background of disobedience. And more specifically, Paul writes this way, I believe, the way it's constructed, is that we would appreciate God's preserving mercy, and to do that, we must see it in comparison with our sin. Now, let's say you think I'm out to lunch. Quite possible. Lunch sounds good. How many are good at basic math? Talking simple addition. Anybody? We got a few hands. Okay, hopefully there's a few at home, maybe make us up to 10. Basic math. Let's look in your Bible. Look at verse 30. And how many times between verse 30 and verse 32 does the word mercy appear? It's three verses. Four. There's one in 30, there's two in 31, and there's one in 32. Now, while mercy is the primary idea because of the entire context, look at those verses again and find the word disobedient or disobedience. If you circled mercy, you'd have four circles. If you underlined disobedient or disobedience, how many underlines would you have? Four. Twice in 30, one in 31, and one in 32. First of all, it's a whole lot of mercies and disobedience in a very short period of time. In response to this, John Murray wrote, "It's only in the context of disobedience that mercy has relevance and meaning." See, for God's preserving mercy to be best understood or felt or experienced, there must be an understanding of the sin that accompanies it. And in the world we live in our lives, there's no shortage of sin. Sin abounds. It seems to abound all the more as society continues to move on. But friends, it's against that dark and discouraging backdrop that God's mercy erupts like lightning from a black sky. See, these three verses stress that Gentiles and Jews are united and identical in two ways. Number one, we're both disobedient in sin. And number two, God mercifully preserves us. So 32 is really a summary of the gospel for everyone. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So who's the all? Well, the context of 30 and 31 helps us understand all in 32 reverts to all types of people. It's not a universalist air buddy, as our good theologian Jason would say. God doesn't have mercy on everybody, does he? Nope. God extends mercy towards all types of people. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, so at the beginning of this, you talked about a straightforward reading of the text. So how is that a straightforward reading of the text? All means all, right? All means all, but you got to know who the all Paul referring to is. Huh? Well, stay with me. Let's say you're reading a book, and let's just call The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Anybody like that book? I love that book. If you don't like the book, read it more. If you know the story, there's a point where the four children, right? You've got Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy. They follow Mr. Beaver to the little dam, right? Their house. And they're going to have dinner. And during dinner, Mr. Beaver is expounding, kind of broadening their understanding, explaining much about Narnia. But while Mr. Beaver is explaining much about Narnia, what happens? Edmund sneaks out because he wants to go see the Wicked Witch. Why? So he can get more Turkish delight, right? When he gets to the castle, he wants Turkish delight, but he lets the queen know that, hey, my brothers and sisters, yeah, they're over at, you know, Beaver's place. So what does the queen do? Sends this guard of wolves. And so while Mr. Beaver is explaining to the children what's going on, they hear the wolf, they realize Edmund's gone, and they realize, oh no, this is not a good sign. Well, they decide to leave and escape. But like any good homeschooling mom, we've got to prepare before we leave. We need everything we need. Kids need to be fed. Mr. Beaver needs to be fed. I appreciate my wife. She makes sure I have a snack when I walk out the door. But as she's delaying, they're getting anxious. And this is what Lewis writes. Oh, please, please, please do hurry, said the three children. And so at last they all got outside and Mr. Beaver locked the door. It'll delay her a bit, he said. And they set off, all carrying their loads over their shoulders. So question for you. Who's the all referring to? It'd be inconceivable that the reader of the story of Narnia would read that statement that all of Narnia was gathered outside the beaver's home. You wouldn't get it from that. You would know by reading the passage that all refers to those that are the subject of the context of the passage. And in the case of Lewis's novel, it's the three children and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. So what about Romans 11? All here in Romans 11 doesn't mean all if you think it means everybody. All means all in the context of the text. And therefore all is referring to all those who are chosen by God. Elect Jews and Gentiles. Because both Jews and Gentiles are disobedient, and God preserves those whom are his by extending mercy towards them. That's what it means. We need God's preserving mercy. Younger generation would say, facts. And that's how Paul ends. That's it. That's how he concludes his discussion of God's plan of salvation through the gospel that he started in chapter 1, verse 18. And what does Paul do when he finishes considering the gospel? He falls on his knees and he praises the God who had done all of it. Now, as I mentioned when we started, I would want to spend the entire summer considering these next four verses. So how can I cover them this morning? It's impossible. We spent a couple months considering God's attributes last year. I can't do justice this morning, but I think it's okay, and here's why. Well, if we believe that our messages should be submitted to the shape and the emphasis of the text, I must submit the shape and the emphasis to the text where Paul doesn't expound on the attributes of God. But it's a truth that we're going to uncover. Responding to God's mercy. See, that's what this doxology is. It's a response. It's a response to chapters 9 through 11. It's a response to chapters 1 through the beginning of 11. Here's what Paul's communicating in these four verses succinctly. There's no one like God. Because if God were like us, he would never have shown mercy in the first place. And therefore, there wouldn't be any hope for any of us. We would all perish, but God is not like us. Paul writes in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So there's four things in view. You've got God's knowledge, you've got his wisdom, you've got his judgments, and you've got his ways. God knows all things. He knows everything comprehensively. Our knowledge is incomplete and flawed. When Job attempted to understand God, God responded in a way that humbled Job and should humble us. God's response to Job, thinking that he could understand God, takes place over 129 verses, right? Between Job 38 and 42. Listen how God starts the conversation. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And God goes on for 124 more verses. How would you like to be addressed by God that way? He knows everything about everything. And he knows everything about you. And he knows everything about me. And in one sense, that is a scary thought. It could cause us to feel condemned. I believe that's why Paul wrote in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, because even though God knows everything about me, because of Jesus, he doesn't condemn me. See, it's comforting to know that even when it seems no one in the world cares about you, God knows you. He sees and cares about each of us. And despite that God's knowledge is exhaustive, his wisdom is more than mere knowledge. Tozer describes God's wisdom as the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. It sees the end from the beginning, so there can be no need to guess or conjecture. Friends, that's what we've seen in Paul's treatise in Romans. That God knows the end from the beginnings. His wisdom in justification is not limited to mere knowledge of those who are his, but in determining the perfect means to achieve his perfect, determined end. And what's that end? That his children, all Israel, all spiritual Israel, would be saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why? On account of his purposeful, unchanging, preserving mercy. His judgments or his decree are unsearchable. God's wisdom is revealed through his decree, and his decree determines the way in which his decision plays out in human history. Now, some say, what's his decree? Here's a quick snapshot. God has determined to extend mercy on some, saving them from his just wrath to the praise of his glorious grace. And the rest of people he will let remain in their sin also to the praise of his glorious grace. That's his decree. And he addresses how seemingly insignificant we are. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? No one. Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Right? Job 41, God is no man's debtor. He owes nothing to anyone. And here's the point that Paul's hammering home. Friends, we deserve nothing from God except his wrath, and can demand nothing from him, not even his mercy. And Paul concludes verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. Amen. God is at the center of God's plans. Contrary to our self-centered ideas, God's work does not revolve around us. It's his gospel, Romans 1, verse 1, which reveals his righteousness, Romans 3, such that he will exalt the name of his son, Romans 8. He alone is worthy of eternal glory. All because of his purposeful, unchanging, preserving mercy. And because of that, followers of Jesus who make up the remnant will one day spend eternity praising him. And therefore, we must follow Paul's lead, responding in praise and adoration. Our ministry theme for the year was life in Christ. It still is. It's rooted in knowing God, who he is and what he's done, how he's accomplished his purposes. It's dependent solely on God's mercy because God redeems us from bondage to the enemy. He grants sustaining grace, which enables to apply the truth to our lives, and it's best cultivated in the context of relationships within the church. And so what do we do with this passage? How do we apply? Follow Paul's lead. Praise God together. Acknowledge him for who he is and what he's done. Bow our hearts and our minds before his infinitely superior wisdom. Be humbled by his overwhelming generosity. So let's respond by praying and then praising. Father God, we are grateful for your mercy. Lord, I don't understand your mercy. I understand it better that we've walked through this letter to your church, but it still eludes me. Father, why would you save a sinner like me? Why would you save sinners like us? It doesn't make sense. And yet, over and over and over again, Lord, you have reminded us that we are yours and that one day, on account of your great love, secured for us by Jesus himself, we will praise and glorify you in heaven with you. Lord, we long for that day. Help us respond today. Let our hearts be filled with praise. Let joy erupt as we consider the truth that you have redeemed us. You have saved us. You have showered your grace and your mercy and your love upon us. Father God, let our response be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.